Look with me, please, in Mark chapter 1 at verse 14. After John, that's John the Baptist, after John was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee preaching the good news of God. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. Verse 21. Then they, that would be Jesus and the four disciples he just called to follow him, then they went into Capernaum, and right away he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and began to teach. They were astonished at his teaching, because unlike the scribes, he was teaching them as one having authority. Just then a man with an unclean spirit was in their synagogue. He cried out, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus, Nazarene? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked, actually Jesus muzzled him and said, "Be quiet, come out of that man." The unclean spirit convulsed him, shouted with a loud voice, and came out of him. Then they were all amazed. Watch this. So they began to argue with one another, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Wow. Last week I promised you that the real historic Jesus is not lost. He's very much known. And he's presented to us in the pages of Scripture. And in those pages we have four narratives that give us an eyewitness account of who he was, why he came, what he did, why that matters. Luke tells us that Jesus, after his baptism, after his temptation in the wilderness, came back to the world of his day a changed man. And those changes defined the kingdom of God. It says that Jesus preached the good news of God. Well, what is that good news? It says that it had to do with a kingdom of God. And it says that he selected, during this period of his ministry, he selected a group of people that he wanted to witness these things. There are eight such characteristics of the kingdom of God. And when God brings his kingdom near, these blessings or these realities spill over and touch the world of that day. The first good news is there is a kingdom of God. When you talk about heaven, God's throne, and God's promised plan, you're not talking about abstract theories. You're talking about real substance. And the more you know about that, the more you will realize that you're not living in the real world. This is not the real world. Oh, it may be real to you, and experiences are real, but it's a deformed, broken system. And for God's kingdom to function, all the deficiencies of our present world will be exposed, and God's efficiencies, God's power, God's grace will be manifest against those deficiencies. There are eight such deficiencies that Jesus Christ exposed. And remember, his disciples have a front row seat. That's what Mark wants us to remember when he starts in verse 21 of chapter 1 of Mark, saying, then they went into synagogue. Who? Well, that would be Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, and Jesus, at least. And here at Capernaum, in the synagogue, you have the first two of these eight realities of the kingdom of God, and you see how life-shattering they really are. Number one, he spoke as one who had authority over the scriptures. He didn't teach like the scribes. Now, frankly, I try to preach like Jesus did. I can't do it. I rarely quote the theologians, the historians, not because they are good or bad, but because I'd rather you hear the Word of God. Not what somebody thought, what somebody wrote, but what does God say? And the focus of Jesus Christ is in the Scriptures. He didn't quote Rabbi so-and-so and theologian so-and-so and philosopher so-and-so and PhD so-and-so. He dealt with the Scriptures and people could see the difference. He had authority over the Scriptures. He could say, "Thus saith the Lord," because he is the author of Scripture. It's all about him. Secondly, he is not only the one in full authority over the Scriptures, he is one in full authority over the spirits. How careless and casual we are in our sophistication about this whole topic of that spirit world. The Bible says 1/3 of the angels defected in Lucifer's rebellion, joined his team, and are defined in Scripture as unclean spirits, and they have the capacity to demonize people. Now, that should not seem strange. If you believe that it is possible to be filled with the Spirit of God, for God's Spirit to come into your life personally and direct and influence and guide and empower you, if you believe that that is true, then whatever those connective links are within your soul and spirit that permit that relationship are open to the evil spirits as well. Tracy took me to the mall the other night. I want to tell you, the unclean spirits are in control over there. And I'm not laughing. If God could give you a pair of glasses and you could put them on and you could suddenly see the unseen world of the unclean spirits and their operation, you would be stunned at how much takes place in our world that doesn't originate in the heart and mind of man himself. Here was a man in the synagogue, apparently used to being in the synagogue. No one seemed to know or care. That deep within his inner being, there was an unclean spirit that had dominated him, taken him prisoner. Jesus, by his very presence, provoked that unclean spirit to identify itself and to declare his utter helplessness in the face of the authority of God the Creator in the person of Jesus Christ. He has full authority over the Scriptures. He knows what they mean, and he's going to enforce them and see that they are kept. He has full authority over the unclean, unsaved world of spirit dominion and spirit influence. Thirdly, he has complete authority over the sicknesses of our experience. You have this vignette where he goes to Peter's wife's mother, and Peter's mother-in-law is ill, burning up with a fever, and Jesus but touches her, and instantly she's restored. Then it's followed by this vignette where Jesus is approached by a man who's covered with leprosy, and the cry of his soul is, "Oh, sir, if you will, you can make me clean." Pharisees couldn't make him clean. He couldn't go to the temple to do a sacrifice for cleanness. The Sadducees couldn't help him. The doctors of that day were impotent. But he sensed that Jesus had authority over sicknesses, and he does. And he healed him. Fourthly, Jesus has authority over forgiveness of sins. That's what you discover as you read down through chapter 2, the first several verses. Jesus is teaching in a home. The home is crowded. Four men bring a friend who is paralytic. He's paralyzed. Can't move for himself. They let him down in front of Jesus, and listen to what Jesus says to them. Son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes, verse 6, chapter 2, were sitting there thinking to themselves. They weren't discussing this, but see, Jesus can read the mind. He hears your thoughts before you think them. Nothing is secret to him. Why, they asked, does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're right. Only God can forgive sins. Sacrifices can't do it. Penance can't do it. Purgatory can't do it. Good works can't do it. There is only one remedy for the forgiveness of sins, and that lies within the authority of Jesus Christ. And so he says to those reading their thoughts, okay, have it your way. Is it easier for me to say your sins be forgiven or to say rise and walk? So to prove to them that he had authority in the invisible world of sins and forgiveness, he did a physical healing, and the man got up and walked out. And people are stunned. Jesus has authority over sins, and he has the exclusive franchise for forgiveness. Only he can forgive sins. Now listen, even the Father and the Spirit cannot forgive sins apart from Jesus. You understand that? It's because of what he would do at the cross just a couple of months later that he earned the unique prerogative of making peace between the sinner and the holy God and issuing genuine, full, total forgiveness. Now, forgiveness means release. It doesn't mean a plan whereby you can help yourself be a better person. It means total release. That's what forgiveness is. And Jesus has full authority over the forgiveness of sins. That's why Jesus could then say to them in the passage that follows, I did not come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners. See, they were upset with Jesus because he was having supper in the home of Matthew, who had just responded to Jesus' invitation to become his follower, and Matthew has a party. And of course, Matthew being a tax collector, all his friends are publicans and tax collectors. And so Jesus sits down with Matthew's friends, and they're not a synagogue group. They are sinners. Now, don't read into that. That Jesus was entering into their debauchery. Read into that, that Jesus went to meet them in Levi's house because he had come to save them. Why? Because they knew they had needs. The righteous who have no sense of sin, in their arrogance, have no need for Jesus and the blood of Calvary. But the sinner understands how helpless he is, how helpless she is to help themselves. And they understand their need of forgiveness. Jesus came to call those kind of people who recognize their need for forgiveness, to call them to himself. And he would save them, not in their sins, but from their sins. Then there's the whole issue of spirituality, and that is, how can my life be pleasing to God? And that's all raised in this issue of fasting. And you can read about it here in verse 18 and following. Jesus says, as long as the bridegroom is there, his attendants at the wedding are going to be full of joy. That's no time to talk about fasting. Fasting has to do with sobriety. It has to do with problems. It has to do with stresses. It's that condition where we forfeit normal things of food, rest, in order to focus upon our desire to know God's solution for some problem in our life or God's interception into some situation in our life. That's what fasting's all about. And Jesus said, they don't need to fast. I'm here. They've got me. I am sufficient for all that they need. They don't need to fast. And friend, the more you understand the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in your personal relationship with Him, the less you're going to see a need to fast. So Jesus is the author of spiritual sufficiency. He's also the Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord of the Sabbath. He and his disciples are walking through the field, and they picked some grain and rubbed it in their hands and ate it. And it was on the Sabbath. And so the critics, the religious critics, the righteous, the self-righteous, the Pharisees and scribes, accused Jesus' disciples of violating the law of the Sabbath by working, by rubbing the grains together and eating. And so they accused Jesus that his disciples were wrong. And Jesus reminds them of what David did. He ate the very bread that had been in the tabernacle and was exclusively to be eaten by the priests. And yet David not only ate, but gave to his followers. And there was no reprimand from heaven. Why? Because David had a need. David had a need. And God was more concerned in meeting that need in David than he was the traditionalism of what to do with those special loaves of bread. Jesus points out in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You know, I could do every one of you the biggest favor possible. Every one of you are sleep deprived. Every one of you are stressed. Every one of you are overburdened, pressured, busy, not getting enough rest, not getting enough sleep, not getting enough time. That's why God said, take one day in seven and rest. You need it. Do your work in six, take the seventh and rest. But those conniving religious professionals took that and made that a law and then decided what work looked like. And in their feeble and very, very wrong concept, the Sabbath, instead of being a time of rest and refreshment, had become a burden pressing down upon people, another obligation they had to keep. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, had turned God's blessing into a burden. Jesus cut right through that. He said the purpose of the Sabbath is to meet the need of man. And since I'm the Son of Man, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Did he mean by that I can break the Sabbath? No, he meant by that I'm the one in authority to tell you what the Sabbath is for. And you're wrong when you impose upon my disciples a legal obligation to refrain from what they did just because it's the Sabbath. But that Sabbath issue carries over into this last part, the eighth thing. Jesus Christ is not only Lord of the Sabbath, He's also, watch, Lord of salvation. Watch this. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now he entered into the synagogue, and a man was there who had a palsied or a paralyzed hand. In order to accuse Jesus, they were watching Jesus closely to see whether he would heal the man on the Sabbath. Jesus told the man with the paralyzed hand, "Stand before us." Then he said to his critics, "Is it lawful," look at that, "is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" They were silent. He's angry. The Sabbath was not made for the promotion of evil, killing, destroying. Sabbath was intended by the Creator as a time of refreshment, restoring, and helpful. But you see, Jesus is unique. He's the only one in the world that day who could cure the man with the paralyzed hand. The critics could sit around and say, let's see if he breaks the Sabbath. Jesus didn't have that option because Jesus had the power to heal, save that man. They didn't. So for them, it was just a legalistic construct. It means a self-promotion. It means they used to puff themselves up and make themselves to be powerful and religious. Jesus had authority to save that man. For Jesus not to have saved that man would have been a violation of the law. They knew that. So they were silent. And Jesus looked upon them with anger and sorrow at the hardness of their hearts. They weren't interested in God. They weren't interested in that man with his need. All they were interested in was their own arrogant pride, their position, and their self-appointed importance. Jesus said, stretch forth your hand. He did. And the hand was healed. Jesus saved that man from his problem. Jesus is Lord of salvation. You read that immediately the division between Jesus and the kingdom of God and the Pharisees, Sadducees, religious leaders, and the whole religious system of Judaism parted ways. And those who were leaders of Judaism set about to destroy Jesus. Why? Because they didn't want the kingdom of God. They wanted their own kingdom. They were not interested in what the scriptures really say. They wanted to use scriptures to keep people in prison. They were not interested in confronting and dealing with the existence of unclean spirits and demons. They had no power over those, no interest in them. They were powerless before them. They had no cure for illnesses. Jesus alone had power over sickness to heal. You go through the rest of them. And what you see is that the religious leaders of Jesus' day did not want the kingdom of God. They closed themselves to it and plotted how in the next 2 years they could destroy Jesus. Hymn writer has written this old gospel song. It says, pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. That was not the prayer of these religious leaders. They were not interested in the kingdom of God, and they certainly were not submissive to the God of that kingdom. They wanted their own kingdom, where they were in control, even at the terrific price they were paying for that hardness of heart. I'm sure Peter, James, and John's eyes must have been this big during these days as they saw Jesus healing, casting out demons, preaching the word of God without commentary. This is what it says. This is what it means. As he released people from religious tyranny and set them free from sin. As he set them free to enjoy the Sabbath through a relationship with himself. And as he demonstrated the heart of God. The heart of God. The heart of God is expressed in the kingdom of God, and that heart is full of love, forgiveness, grace, truth, mercy. Sad. We don't want that. And we will not submit to his authority to enjoy it. our Heavenly Father. In these verses, Jesus stands forth as a light shining into the world, and the darkness all around him cannot comprehend it and cannot refute it. He is the King, and where hearts yield to him, the kingdom of God is manifest. Thank you for this record given to us of the unique explosion of righteousness and power and goodness and love and decency, of kindness and grace that flowed from the heart of the one they called Emmanuel, the one we call Jesus. For indeed, in his presence, the kingdom of God had drawn near. And we marvel that so few were willing to drop their prejudice, their pride, their arrogance, and enter its blessings. But I thank you that this morning that same kingdom is available to each of us through faith in Jesus Christ. And if I will receive him into my life as my Lord and Savior, all these wonderful principles of your kingdom begin operation in my life and the sphere of ministry assigned to me. My friend, are you a prisoner to the kingdom of darkness? Are you kept subject to the powers of this world and the principalities and false ideas of this world? Do the demon forces find in you a ready and willing subject for their evil work? Jesus wants to change all that for you and for me. He wants to set us free from sin and from suffering, and ultimately from the very presence of sin. He wants to do a work in your heart and my heart that will make us sons of God, citizens of his kingdom, a work that will result in us being transformed, becoming like him. My friend, do you know that experience? Are you committed to Jesus Christ as your Lord, your Savior? If not, this morning, will you confess to him that you are a sinner, that you can't help yourself? Will you stop trying to prove that you're able to do it? Will you ask him to fill your heart with himself, with all of his fullness and grace? Will you receive him into your life as Lord and Savior? Will you? Will you this morning, in the words of that song, say, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior, while on others you are calling, don't pass me by. Come into my heart. Fill me with your forgiveness, your truth, your life." If you prayed that prayer this morning, tell somebody you did. Let them celebrate with you and encourage you in your walk. Father, thank you for this morning, for all that we have sung, all that we have read, all that we have shared, for the fellowship of being together. As we go out into that world that is shrouded in darkness, may the light of your presence in our hearts, the power of your Spirit within our lives, the presence of your love within our souls radiate out to illumine others that they might come to know you as their Lord and Savior, that they might transfer over and become part of the kingdom of God, even while they continue to live in this kingdom of darkness. Bless us to that end, I pray, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.